Well, we had a big Sunday last Sunday, church, didn't we? Wasn't it good to be in the house of the Lord and to finish out what was I hope was a good Easter season in the Word, and it was I thought it was a great time in the Word where we journeyed through the Old Testament, and I appreciate that affirmation, Kenny, and moved toward the cross the whole time, and I pray that you were able to see Christ more fully. This Easter, through everything that we experienced by our worship through song and worship through the proclamation of the Word, and I just pray that it was beneficial for you. That's our prayer each and every time when we collaborate and try to think about where to go. We want it to be for something for you to grasp hold of and to be able to take and to continue to fight the good fight of faith in a dark and weary world. And so as we continue in the Easter season and we turn the page after Easter Sunday, Mike and I wanted to spend a little bit of time just in some of those post-resurrection appearances where Jesus went and intentionally saw people and he had truths for them to continue to learn and to continue to grow. He was going to hang around for about 40 days and he was going to go back to heaven, right? And so like their faith, everything that he taught them for 3.5 years was about to become real, right? Was about to become real. Some of them still didn't understand it, and we'll see that over these next few weeks. But today, we want to start with the story of Jesus and Thomas, and we've titled this A Story of True Belief. As Irvin said, he's often referred to as the Doubting Thomas, and I'm going to argue differently today from the text, because I think Thomas believes more than anybody, and I hope you'll be able to see that as we open up God's Word together. So, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in John chapter 20. We're going to start with verse 19 and going to read through through verse 30. Hear the word of the Lord, Grace Life. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he had showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands in the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came in and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord, church. Thanks be to God. You know, encounters with the risen Christ. let me begin by asking you to think with me for a second. Did anybody see the film, the 1997 film Contact, with Jodie Foster and Matthew McConaughey? Yeah, it's great weird movie. Jodie Foster's character was named Ellie Arroway, and she was a scientist, and she was really struggling to believe in anything outside of science. And she's talking things over in a conversation with Matthew McConaughey's character, whose name is Palmer Joss. And he's kind of a spiritual advisor to her. And the dialogue goes something like this. Jodie Foster says, "You may not believe this, but there's a part of me that wants more than anything to believe in your God. To believe that we're all here for a purpose. That all this means something," as she's looking out at the vast horizon. But it's because that part of me wants it so badly that I'm so stubborn about making sure that it isn't just self-delusion. "Of course I want to know God," you've asked, "if there is one. But it has to be real. Unless I have proof, how can I be sure? And then Matthew McConaughey does something brilliant. He says, do you have parents? And Jodie Foster says, well, I didn't know my mother. My father, I knew him, but he died when I was little. He says, did you love him? She says, oh, yes, very much. And Matthew McConaughey looks at her and says, prove it. Proof is something that we have to have in this life, is it not? Proof. What topics or issues, what kinds of claims for you and for me require proof? Jodie Foster's character stops and looked at him, and she was truly just disarmed. She had nothing for him. Maybe when an investment scheme comes along that seems too good to be true, you and I require proof. Maybe when we consistently find out that a hurtful friend or a spouse says that they've really changed, you require some proof. Maybe when your doctor recommends that you be involved in a clinical trial of a new drug, you require some proof. Proof, right? It's something that we all desire and have to have at some point in time in life. But as we go to John's Gospel, chapter 20, and this interaction with Thomas this morning, I want us to focus on what he said to Thomas at the very end, in verse 27, as kind of just our focal point for this, and then we're going to unpack it. But he said, put your finger here. Notice when he comes back, wasn't there the first time. Thomas wasn't there the first time. But when Jesus comes back, he already tells Thomas, he says, he said to Thomas, put your finger here. So he already knew what was going on in Thomas's heart, right? Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. That's what I want us to focus on this morning. It's a little helpful to set up what's going on. Let me start with a quote from C.S. Lewis, who was a skeptic for a long, long time and came to faith in Christ. His book, Mere Christianity, is about his journey from a skeptic to a believer. If you don't have it, buy it. If you can't buy it, I'll give it to you. It's a great book. But he said this, faith in itself means nothing. A former skeptic now. Faith in itself means nothing. Faith in faith cannot save, because faith without an object is a nonsense. There must always be someone or something in which faith is placed. And John here is unequivocal as to what the object must be if that faith is to lead to salvation. Faith, church, must be placed in Jesus, okay? You can't have faith in faith. You can't have faith in, you know, in something. It's got to be something concrete. You have to place your faith in Jesus. In particular, that faith must be placed in Jesus, who was the Christ. Christ is not his last name. Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the long-awaited one from God, right? Who is none other than the Son of God. Okay? So faith must be placed in Jesus. James Montgomery Boyce says this in his wonderful commentary on the book, Gospel of John. John confronts his readers with a person, that should be a capital P, to whom no one else in all the history of the universe can be compared. He is truly unique, and the facts about his identity and all that he has done are compelling. They challenge everyone to think again as to who or what they are trusting for the deepest issues in life. And they point to Christ as the only sufficient object for saving faith. Let's look again in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Okay? So here's some proof that's required here, all right? There is some proof that is required here. You know, where we stand this morning in terms of our place in the year is almost exactly where the followers of Jesus stood in John chapter 20. Think about this. Good Friday had come and gone. They were living now in the reality of Easter, which is where we find ourselves living right now. Jesus had been killed. He had risen from the dead, right? And so here's what's happened thus far in the Gospel of John and where the followers of Jesus stood in chapter 20, okay? Verses 11 through 18 of this chapter, of John chapter 20, we see the risen Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. And then again in verses 19 through 23 of John 20, we see that the risen Jesus later appears to most of his disciples, Thomas not being one of them. And that's where we pick up on our passage this morning. And so here's what Tim Keller says. John has spent 20 chapters looking at the historical figure of Jesus of Nazareth and piecing together the clues as to his identity. He now finally stands back and points to the finished picture that these clues present. Who is this Jesus? When all the evidence is set out and all of his pronouncements put alongside, what do they point to? The facts speak for themselves. They declare Jesus of Nazareth to be none other than the Son of God and Savior of the world, the anointed one that God had promised from the beginning of time and for whom his people had been waiting. If you haven't read Keller's The Reason for God, you need to get it. It's his answers to a lot of this stuff, even that Lewis dealt with in skepticism. And in John chapter 20, verses 24 and 25, we see, I think, the doubting Thomas. Verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So all that stuff that happened, when Jesus came, walked through a wall, peace be with you, received the Holy Spirit, here's how it is about forgiving sins and being forgiven. Thomas wasn't there. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the hands and the marks of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Famous last words. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you, right? So there's a doubting Thomas here, okay, in verses 24 and 25. Thomas is, think about this. John makes the situation pretty clear in verse 24. Thomas was not around when Jesus first appeared to them that Sunday evening after his death. It seems like, given the time indicators in these verses, that Thomas was simply out for groceries on that Sunday night. And he had been gone since Thursday night, and that was only reunited with the disciples later on Sunday. Remember what happened? The disciples scattered, right? They were scared. People were coming after them. Lions and tigers and bears and pitchforks and knives and all that stuff. There's no telling what they experienced. Either way, when Thomas comes and rejoins the others, he immediately is confronted by these wild claims that they had seen Jesus alive. And if you go back to the tense of the verb in verse 25, which might not mean anything to you, but for a preacher guy like me, it's got to mean some stuff. It has the idea that they continually told him this. It's like the kid on the playground that just won't leave you alone, right? And just keeps on telling you and telling you and telling you and telling you, right? That's what they're doing. That's the language that's used in the original language, that they had seen the Lord. And his response is somewhat unexpected. Not only does Thomas state that he must see Jesus before he can believe their claims, but he goes further than that to say he must touch the crucifixion scars of Jesus. If he cannot do that, he says at the end of verse 25, I will never believe. Now, I don't think that we should categorize Thomas as simply a cool-headed, rational skeptic here, okay? Who carefully lays out a reasonable threshold for what they call prudent faith. He's not saying, I'm sorry, Peter, old boy, I'd really love to believe you, but the rational side of my brain simply needs some evidence that will substantiate your wild claim. I don't think Thomas is doing that here. I believe Thomas is angry. I think his anger is fueled by grief. He's just lost his Lord. I think he's angry with the other disciples because he believes they are dealing with their grief by retreating into this fantasy world of denial where Jesus is still alive and well. Remember, he hasn't seen him. I think Thomas is being extreme here in order to send a message. Unless I see the nail scars, I'll do you better. Unless I put my finger in them, I'm never going to believe. I think he's saying to his fellow disciples what the sensei said to Daniel LaRusso in The Karate Kid. Wake up and smell the coffee, Mr. LaRusso, right? Like, you're out to lunch. Like, the light's on, but nobody's home. This has not happened. Jesus never minimizes the fact, church, that faith will face struggles of many kinds. Anybody ever struggled in different seasons of life with your faith? If you haven't, you haven't lived, right? So what does he do? He lovingly addresses the weaknesses of faith in his followers. And this is seen in the way that he reveals himself to these men. We're going to see this even more in a couple of weeks when he cooks some breakfast by the Sea of Galilee. He is so personal. Jesus gets so personal because he understands the struggles. Remember, he was tempted and tried in every way that we were, yet he was without sin. He's not just this guy that's coming in the clouds like the days of Elijah says. He's a man who walked this earth. He's fully God and fully man. And he meets us. Remember, never meets us where we're not. He always meets us where we are. And he met them in their struggle of faith. Not just miraculously, but in a way that demonstrates his true concern for them. And so I think we see the doubting Thomas in verses 24 and 25. But in 26 and 28, it goes on, and we see a different Thomas, right? 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came in and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, Jesus is saying this now, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Jesus knew his heart, church. He knew his struggle. And what did Thomas answer? Verse 28, "My Lord and my God." Personalized it there. My Lord and my God. Here's the believing Thomas, right? Thomas is not doubting here. Does anybody see that? Does anybody want to argue that he's doubting here? He's just not doubting. You know, the majority of the verses here, he's believing. Two verses, he's doubting. And he, you know, it's just like Samuel Mudd's name, right? My name is Mudd, right? I mean, you read the story about that guy. I mean, that poor guy. You know, all that guy did was just, he was just born and he just, you know, had a tough situation. And now his name is Mudd the rest of his life. Thomas has been known as Doubting Thomas because of two flipping verses. I got news for you, man. I'd have to do more than just see his, touch his nails and his nail scarred hands. You'd probably still be beating it out of me. But this is the believing Thomas. Not only does Thomas see Jesus, Thomas can see Jesus more clearly than he's ever seen him before because God has given him eyes to see. I love what R.C. Sproul says. He says, even though Thomas had expressed his doubts about the claims the other disciples had made of seeing Jesus alive again, Jesus does not rebuke or ridicule him for his faithlessness. Instead, he leads him through doubts into one of the greatest confessions of the New Testament. R.C. Sproul argues that Thomas saying, "My Lord and my God," is one of the greatest confessions of faith that we see in the New Testament from Thomas, from the doubting Thomas, right? And so we see that Thomas moves from doubt to belief. Listen, and if this is something that one of the closest people to Jesus, one of his followers, one of his disciples did, man, it can also be so in our life too. We can move from doubt to faith. Think about this. This event here is almost exactly the same as the appearance described in verses 19 to 20. In verse 20, we're even told that Jesus showed the other 10 disciples his hands and his sides. But then in verse 27, it's clear that even though Jesus was not visibly present when Thomas came back on that evening, that first Easter, he still knows exactly how Thomas responded to the other disciples. Jesus' invitation to Thomas comes right out of Thomas's own demand for tangible proof. Jesus is saying, "Go ahead, Thomas. Stick your finger in my scars. Go ahead." I don't believe that Jesus is inviting Thomas to do this because he knows that this is the only way that Thomas can believe that Jesus is not some kind of a ghost. No, I think he's simply reminding Thomas of his stubbornness and of his doubt. That's why he quickly goes on to say, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." And of course, as we see here, Thomas does not need to poke around in the wounds of Christ. The sight of Jesus combined with the knowledge that Jesus had of Thomas's doubt is enough to drive Thomas to make the most perceptive confession of Christ to be found anywhere in the New Testament. Not only is Jesus his Lord, he is his Lord and his God. It's a stunning declaration for a Jew whose very identity in the world was so defined by monotheism, the belief in one God. And because Thomas was a Jew, we know that he's not saying Jesus is God, but he is the God. He is the Messiah. He is the long-awaited one. And so not only does Thomas see Jesus, Thomas can see Jesus more clearly than he's ever seen before. Then let's look at verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." I think we see doubting Thomas and in the first part, I think we see believing Thomas in the next part, but I also think that we see the learning Thomas here. He's learning. What did Jesus say? "Put my yoke upon you, learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in spirit, and you will find rest for your souls." This is what's going on right here in Thomas's life. Think about this. Verse 29, Jesus had something else to say to Thomas. The lesson that Jesus was teaching is really only concluded in verse 29, right? Some Bibles translate that first part of Jesus' words in verse 29 as a statement and not a question. But I almost think that it's a question and not just a statement. "You have believed because you have seen me." I think it's a question because I think Jesus is responding to this earth-shattering confession that Thomas just made, that he was his Lord and his God. Thomas had not simply believed that Jesus was alive, church. He had believed and confessed that Jesus is God in the human flesh, and that is huge. Thomas hadn't simply believed that he was alive. He believed and confessed that Jesus is God in the human flesh. And I think Jesus is asking him this question because he wants to gently rebuke Thomas for his stubborn skepticism. Let me get back to that point in just a second. The other half of Jesus' statement, unlike Thomas, Christ declares a blessing on all those who believe without seeing Jesus in the flesh. Anybody seen Jesus in the flesh here? If you have, we need to have a consultation after the service. Come on, don't fall asleep. You with me? All right? He's talking about us here. He's declaring a blessing on all those who will believe that haven't seen. Right? How kind of Jesus to pray for us, Mark, right? How kind of Jesus. Remember how the Apostle Peter described his readers 20 or 30 years after Jesus' resurrection? He wrote this in 1 Peter 1, 8, and 9. "Though you have not seen him," Jesus, "you love him. Though you do now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is an inexpressible joy and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Why does the Apostle John include this story about Jesus and Thomas in John chapter 20? Well, I believe that he includes this account because of verse 29. If John's readers, and it's John's readers who need to understand this story about Thomas precisely because of what verse 29 reveals. And we can say that with confidence because of verses 30 and 31 that we'll get to in a minute. But I mean, do you see this? I mean, Ligon Duncan says it this way: "A life resting in the fullness of God's favor can only be found through faith in God's resurrected Son." Are we resting? Is our faith resting in Christ? Well, it can only be found through faith in God's resurrected Son. John here shows us the need for a resilient and a persevering faith. He's saying, listen, there's going to be times of doubt. There's going to be times of fear, right? I mean, we had Easter Sunday on Sunday morning. Has anybody had reason to doubt in the last 7 days? Right? Has anybody? J.C. Ryle says, "The life of faith will invariably involve struggle, and the true faith that leads to salvation is that persevering faith that holds on to Christ until the very end." This is true belief. It's persevering in our faith when we can't explain it. When all around our soul gives way. when nothing in life makes sense, when everything that I'm banking on just on this earth just goes to pot, when life falls apart, true belief perseveres. Let's look at verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of these disciples. It wasn't not just this one, but he did all these things, which were not written in this book. Verse 31, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so here's the proof that we already have. We've read the stories of Jesus. You realize the Gospel of John, what sets it apart are all the miracles that it tells about. The ones that we've read about in the Synoptic Gospels, but also new ones that we read about in John. I mean, there's been miracle after miracle after miracle that we've seen and that we read about and that we have. And this is proof that we already have. These have been written so that you and I would believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Let me try to bring this home for all of us here this morning. For many people today, Thomas would be the hero of this story. I have sat in Sunday school classes and read this and wanted to throw them in the garbage when they've said, be a Thomas. Go out and be a Thomas. No. The story of doubting Thomas is a story about God. Thomas would be the hero. They would say that Thomas is right to demand evidence and not just blindly accept whatever anyone tells them. I get that, but this is Jesus, church. And Jesus being in this conversation changes everything. They might describe religious people as gullible or uncritical or superstitious or weak or needy or narrow-minded, right? A segment of these people would generally be hostile that say this to religious belief. But let's be clear about what this story is and is not teaching. The story is not teaching that a desire for proof is wrong. If you sit here this morning and you doubt and you've asked God for proof, it is not wrong. Please hear that. This story is not teaching us that a desire for proof is wrong. Thomas was not gently rebuked by Jesus simply because he expressed the desire for proof. But here's what this story is teaching us. Thomas was rebuked by Jesus for his stubborn doubt. Not simply because he expressed the desire for proof, but because he expressed the desire for proof when he already had so much. He had seen Christ. He had lived with him. He had walked with him. He had eaten with him. He had seen him do all these things. The first half of the Gospel of John, from chapters 1 to chapter 12, is what many scholars call the Book of Signs. And in these chapters, John presents seven signs, seven miraculous works that Jesus performs in order to give evidence to those around him of his claim that he was the Son of God. From turning water into wine in Cana, all the way down to a sign, the sign of the number 7, raising Lazarus from the dead in Bethany, all of these miracles were witnessed by all 12 of the disciples, including Thomas. I mean, think about this. Jesus says in chapter 5, verse 36 of John, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works of the Father has given me to accomplish. The very works that I'm doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name and bear witness about me. Chapter 10, verse 25. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me, Jesus says. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. Believe me that I am the Father and I am in him and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Chapter 14, verse 11, right? You see this, where Jesus is proving himself over and over and over. And somebody might say, well, maybe Thomas Bryan just wasn't fully convinced by what he said, by what he saw. You tell me if he sounds convinced in regard to Jesus. In John chapter 11, verses 14 through 16, then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let's go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, this guy here, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Thomas was willing to die for Jesus and with Jesus. And what's interesting about that passage is that Jesus explicitly takes them to Lazarus' tomb so that they witness his raising the man from the dead. Thomas knew that Jesus had power even over death. So Thomas should have believed. Right? Sinclair Ferguson says it this way. Jesus had already declared that he had come in order that those who believe in him might have life and have it to the full. Chapter 10, verse 10. Now John makes it clear that this life becomes ours, not in some mystical or mysterious manner, but in the name of Jesus, entirely by his merits and on his account. Right? So much to go through, but very little time this morning. Let me just ask you a question. What proof do you need? What proof do you need this morning? I pray that as we walk through these texts these next few weeks, that if you need proof, that you'll see it with eyes, that God will give you eyes to see. What proof do you need to believe that there is something horribly wrong with this world? If you need help, I watch both Fox and CNN at my house, and guess what? There's one common denominator. Everybody's screwed up. Everybody. Conservatives, liberals, and everybody in between. What proof do you need to believe that something is wrong with you? Somebody asked me that one day, 20-something years ago. Brown, what proof do you need to know that there's something wrong with your heart? It's not just those people out there, it's you. What proof do you need to believe that every single person in the world is looking for something or someone to save them from a life of emptiness? What proof do you and I need to believe that there is a hunger in all of us that nothing in this world can satisfy? What proof do you need to believe that love is more than just chemical interactions in our brains? What proof do you need to believe that there is really a right and a wrong in all of life? What proof do you need to believe that there is a God who made the stars in all of their brilliance, and who made the earth in all of its beauty, and who made you in all of your wonderful complexity? What proof do you need to believe that there's a God, the same God that made us, loves us enough to give us the answer to our questions, to give us solution to our problems, and to give us life in light of death? So whether you're here this morning and having made some confession like Thomas, or if you're here just beginning to understand how important all of this is, the command of Jesus this morning is the same. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Are you distracted by the fading treasures of this world? Don't disbelieve, church, believe. Are you tempted to doubt because of your pain? Don't disbelieve, but believe. Are you seduced by the false hope of self-sufficiency? You're just going to go back and get on that hamster wheel and try to do it yourself? Don't disbelieve, but believe. In light of the proof you already have, John writes, Jesus declares, and so we say, do not disbelieve, but believe. Final thought. In a world in which for many life is what you make it, here's the beauty of this, church. The promise of the gospel is a life that consists of what Christ makes it. Given the brokenness and emptiness of life, Grace Life Church, here is the greatest reason to believe in the Christ of the gospel. You can't do it yourself. You just can't. And I truly believe that these encounters that Jesus had, these truths that he wants to teach us, is that the disciples, even after the resurrection, they still thought that they had to do this Christian life thing by themselves and in their own power. And it just wasn't true. Jesus accomplished everything they needed and everything we need for a life full and free of faith. All we have to do is embrace it, but we do so by embracing and trusting and believing that Jesus is the Son of God who came for us, who loved us, and who is our very life. Do not disbelieve, church, but believe. Only fitting this morning that we come to the Lord's table, which is the very foundation of what this text and this truth, I mean, this is the foundation of this, are all of the claims that Jesus has made and accomplished. And so this morning, I just want us to, as we sit here this Sunday after Easter Sunday, I want us to just to spend some time just in silent prayer of confession. That we confess to the Lord areas that we disbelieve, areas that we have doubted, areas that we fear. And let God remind you of all that he has done for you in Christ and in Christ alone. So let's spend some time together in silent prayer, and then I will close us. And we'll pray the Lord's Prayer together. Almighty God, as we continue our journey in this Easter season, we want to start by giving you thanks for the resurrection of your Son, Jesus, who is the very foundation and promise of our faith and eternal life. But God, we come to your table this morning broken, knowing that we've all fallen short of your glory. And we confess that just like Thomas, we struggle with times of doubt and fear and lack of compassion for our neighbors in the world. God, we haven't loved you with our whole hearts. We haven't loved our neighbor as you instruct us to, as ourselves. God, we've been oftentimes been a part of the problem rather than the solution in the world. And Father, we ask you to forgive us. We pray that you would not just forgive us, but that you would renew our spirits and help us walk in newness of life because of what you have offered to us through the person and work of your Son, Jesus. And God, we give you thanks for the love and the grace that you've shown us through him, and ask that you would help us live the life that reflects your love and to be a light to those around us by the Holy Spirit that you breathe into us as you regenerate our heart and convert us and save us. Awesome and compassionate God, you have loved us with unfailing and self-giving mercy. And though we have not loved you that same way back, you constantly call us and draw us to yourself. So God, we gratefully receive forgiveness through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, this morning. And we remember the prayer that he taught us to pray and say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I'm going to ask Mike to